For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to the book of Philippians once again, chapter 1 and verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through the end of the chapter. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we began our series through the book of Philippians by looking at first at the events that led to the founding of this church in Philippi in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And then we turned later on to the book itself and we took a closer look at Paul's greeting, which, as we saw, was a gospel greeting. And after that, we saw Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for his beloved Philippians, and he kept praying that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. He prays for them to grow both in love and knowledge, as the two belong together, love and knowledge, and they are not to be pitted against each other as it is being done so often. And then we saw that Paul put everything that had befallen him, either good or bad, from his point of view, in relationship to the glory of Christ, and thereby he was able to rejoice even in the worst of circumstances. And may I say, I find this personally the most difficult of all the challenges in this text, and I'm sure you will agree. Whatever befalls us, that we put it all immediately into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice that he will be glorified. And even when it came to preachers or false preachers with sinful motives, Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. He almost stubbornly says, yes, they might have bad motives, yes, they might be crooks, but in some way they preach the name of Christ, and God can use even that for his glory and for the building of his kingdom. And as long as that is a possibility, I will rejoice. And lastly, we saw Paul contemplating the possible outcome of his Roman imprisonment. And we learned that no matter whether Paul considers his current situation or its possible outcome, his focus always remains the same: Jesus Christ and him glorified. All that Paul wants is for Christ to be magnified. That's his main criterion considering the outcome. That's his main criterion for everything that he considers, because for Paul, to live is Christ, and to die even is gain. And this morning, building on what he has said so far, Paul develops a new theme in the form of a gentle admonition for the Philippians, and that theme is unity in the church. As I have indicated before, when it comes to unity, there were some problems even in this great Philippian church. We will hear more about the details of these conflicts in chapter 4. But what we need to see now is how cautiously Paul is approaching this topic. He's not using the straight-ahead, in-your-face approach with the Philippians. Now, I'm not saying that this approach is always wrong, but he's not using it with the Philippians. In 1 Corinthians, for example, when he approaches the Corinthians about their sin and about their division and about their sectarianism, he approaches it head on, right away. He comes almost out swinging in the letter to the Corinthians. There was so much sin and division in the Corinthian church that he had to deal with it right away before tackling any of the other issues. Now, it is different with the Philippians for all the reasons that we have heard in weeks past. Overall, the Philippians are a very healthy, a godly congregation who seek to do what is right before God. Now, they were not entirely without problems, but, and this is the great difference, they were committed to dealing with these problems, to solving these problems in a Christ-honoring way. Or in other words, they were ready and willing to listen. They were not stubborn as we sometimes are. We know there is a problem and somebody approaches us about this problem, and all we do is we just, there's this English term that I learn more and more, is we dig in our heels. We don't want to listen. Who is Paul? Who does he think he is to tell us what to do? But not so the Philippians. They were willing to listen, or in other words, they were humble. They humbled themselves under the word of God, and they humbled themselves under those whom God has set above them to teach them and to rule them. And therefore, Paul approaches them with a very measured and cautious way in verse 27. Very gentle. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is less an admonition than it is a loving encouragement for the Philippians. Now, he begins this verse 27 with the word only. Now, we might not make much about this only, but this word only refers of what he had said before. He just told them, no matter what happens to me, whether I live or whether I die, whether I come to see you or remain absent by God's providence, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or in other words, whatever happens, whatever God's providence has in store for you, please only keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Walk in his ways. Live according to his word. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this Greek phrase, manner of life, is an interesting word in the Greek. It means literally citizenship. Now, of course, commentators make a living of debating all kinds of things. And so they ask, which citizenship is Paul referring to when he says, let your manner of life be worthy, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ? Now, one group of commentators says that Paul here refers to Roman citizenship. And another group says, oh, he doesn't mean citizenship at all, because this word has a broader meaning. And I have to say that our translation, as well as the New King James Version and the King James Version, have it right. Manner of life is a proper translation, or the New King James, conduct, or the King James, conversation. It uses a term that is much broader than formal citizenship. And even if we use the word literally, let's say it means literally citizenship, Paul makes it clear in chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. So you can go through that back door and even say, yeah, live according to your heavenly citizenship, and that basically is the same sense at the end of the day as when you say manner of life or conduct or conversation. So either way, I'm certain that he does not refer to Roman citizenship. It wouldn't make any sense at all. He refers to something much broader, namely that a Christian's conduct shall be in accordance with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as a citizen of the state as well as in any other relation. In whatever area of life we move, we have to be and we have to conduct ourselves in line with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we do know what the gospel is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, the gospel is about what God has done rather than what we can do for God. And then in chapter 2, we come into this wonderful explanation of the incarnation. He will continue this thought. And he will explain how God, who is holy, who is without sin, forfeited his royal treatment in heaven and incarnated in the form of a man, was mistreated, was treated lowly, humbled himself. And as he explains that, he makes it clear to us how ridiculous it is when we do not have unity in the church. When we have our little petty things for which we resent one another. And he says, look away from these petty things. Look up to him. Look at this Christ. Apply the manner of living that he applied, that he who was God came into manhood. And he was mistreated and he humbled himself. The God who is holy, the God who is almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, that he lived a life without sin and he endured death, even the death on the cross, for you, completely undeserved, and here you are being petty because somebody looked at you the wrong way, and here you are now bitter without measure. Don't you look foolish? Don't you look foolish? You should live according to the gospel. The gospel is a gift. The gospel is a giving himself of by God. And here you are acting in the opposite way. You're taking, you're demanding respect. And by the way, I'm no different than you. The old man constantly demands respect. How dare this person speak to me like that? How dare this person complain about me? How dare this person criticize me? And here is Christ. Christ, the living and true God, becoming man, humbling himself in a way that nobody has ever nor will ever humble himself, even closely. So this should teach us that the gospel is about God, what God has done for us, and not about what we do for God. But Paul here says that knowing the gospel, you see, is not enough. Paul wants the Philippians to live according to the gospel. It is the logic, for example, of the book of Romans, which I have mentioned on several times. Some people say there shouldn't be repetition in the pulpit. I think repetition is utterly important. And you know how I see that repetition is important? When you hear the congregation speak and they start quoting the things from the sermons. When you hear congregants pray and they pray as they hear it from the pulpit. Because, while this is not in the Bible, I think you can extrapolate it from the Bible in a way, that repetition indeed is the mother of most learning. So this is important. So let us go back to the book of Romans. How is it built? The first chapters of Romans are built in a way that they explain the gospel in all its depth, in all its wonderful shining glory. It shines light on the gospel from all possible sides. It defends it from all possible attacks. It gives us the comfort of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Those are the first 11 chapters of Romans. And for many people, Romans then is over. But there is then a chapter 12 that begins more or less with the word therefore. Therefore, it says, by the mercies of God. Or in other words, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in light of the mercies that you have just seen in 11 chapters, in light of this gospel, in light of this wonderful grace of God in Jesus Christ, look back, he says, look back how it shines. In light of this wonderful, beautiful gospel, present your bodies, which means the whole man, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So that's exactly what Paul means here. It is not enough to just profess. It is not enough just to intellectually affirm. It is not even enough to have 5 PhDs in all kinds of theological disciplines, to know all the confessions by heart. It is not enough. But this knowledge, this understanding has to be saturating our lives. And this is how Paul wants and expects the Philippians to live. In accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here particularly he's referring to unity. And that's the manner of life that he's talking about. You must not only speak about the gospel, he says, you must live it. It is not enough to just orally profess it. You must live it. You must profess it with your lives. And Paul tells them exactly how to do this in their particular situation as a young church, in an increasingly hostile environment. Persecution was on the horizon. It was getting more and more and more. And there were 2 persecutions, right? There was the persecution from the Jewish mindset, and then there was the persecution from the Romans. And he tells them, in light of this persecution, this cranking up of the heat by their society around us, very similar to our situation, he tells them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He's basically saying, especially in times of persecution, especially in times of difficulty, unity is of the essence. Now, it's not only God and his people who know this, it's also the evil one. The famous quote, divide et impera, divide and conquer, is ascribed to Julius Caesar. But we also know that the devil has been using this successfully for thousands of years. Throughout redemptive history, ever since the fall, and even in the fall, Satan has been very successful with this strategy, to divide and conquer. You see, if he cannot intimidate the church from the outside, he will try to divide it from the inside. I've seen it many, many times. Churches are divided so easily over the color of a carpet, over curtains, over one word that somebody has said. And Satan has a heyday when this happens. But Paul says, don't allow it. Brothers and sisters, this might come as a surprise for some, but God wants unity in his church. Not a shallow unity, of course, like let's all get along, but a unity in truth. You see, unity in the church is absolutely essential for the building of the kingdom of Christ. And because God wants unity, Paul wants unity, and because God wants unity, we should want unity as well. And now the question, of course, we have to apply. You know it by now. Brother, sister, how do you continue or contribute to unity in our congregation? What do you do to promote unity at Walker URC? Have we forgotten how ugly and how unattractive a divided church looks to the world? Do we not realize how we are weakening ourselves and our testimony to the world when we are characterized by a divisive and overly judgmental spirit among each other? Yes, I know all the counter-arguments of overly combative zealots. I've been one myself in my early days, that you just stand up for the truth. You stand up for principle. But one thing I had to learn over the years, without compromising the truth, I have to say, it's really a false dichotomy, as we should strive for unity in truth. Those two, as we heard last time, are not to be separated. They're not to be pitted against each other. Yes, strive for the truth, by all means, but with the goal of Christian unity in mind. You cannot, you must not disconnect the two. Or let me put it this way. You are biblically not authorized to strive for truth if you're not also at the same time striving for unity. And if you are not striving for unity in truth, you are not striving for truth at all, because unity in truth is God's way for His church and His only way. In church constitutions of most Reformed denominations, you will find the term peace and purity of the church. We should all seek the peace and the purity of the church, and I think this is very wise. Peace is important, purity is important, but when we separate those two and run off with only one of them, we will shipwreck either way. Now look again at verse 27. What does Paul call the church to do? He calls them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see, unity and truth, and not frightened in anything by our opponents, which is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of our salvation, and that from God. You see, Paul explains to us how true Christian unity strengthens the church against her enemies. And it is this in a nutshell. Both you and I will be stronger if we stand united. Brother, sister, you are not made to stand alone. This is why God gave us the church. And that's why I'm getting not tired. I've heard countless people over the years telling me, well, I have Christ, I don't need the church. That's wrong, and that's not biblical. You need Christ, and you need His church, because Christ Himself has given us the church in order for us to be strengthened, to be taught, and to be unified in order to build the kingdom. And that's why I'm not getting tired to admonishing people. And believe me, I had many unpleasant nights because of it. Encouraging and challenging people to be here when the church meets. To be among the people of God. To strive to be among believers. Not to say, well, this is a nice day, we could take a nice walk, let's go to church next week. There's something seriously wrong in your heart if you have that mindset. I do understand there are exceptional circumstances, but a Christian needs to have this drive to the people of God. And if you do not have that drive to be here, something needs to be resolved either in you or with somebody else. If coming to church for you is a terror or a horror because there you see that guy again or those guys again, then you need to resolve something with that guy. But God gave us the church in order to strengthen us, to protect us, to teach us, and to grow us. And we need to learn to get along. sinners that we are. It will always be challenging, but it will always be possible, as love covers the multitude of sins. And if you are hard to get along with, usually you know, if you're a person that's hard to get along with, you must change so that others in the church will not be repelled by you, but motivated to stand with you for Christ. You must do your part for unity. If you're overly critical, you must become more gracious. If you're bitter, you must repent. If you're a know-it-all, you need to humble yourself. You know exactly who you are and what you have to do. That's one of the reasons why we read the law every Lord's Day, so that we can all repent wherever we lack and wherever we fail. Furthermore, in standing fast in one's spirit, we are also called in verse 28 not to be frightened by anything, by our opponents. Now, who are the opponents? The opponents are all those. I'm not talking about opponents within the church. That's what we're talking against. But the opponents from the world who attack us. The opponent, the evil one, who tries to destroy the church. And it tells us we must not be frightened by anything, by our opponents. Of course, if we look through the eyes of the flesh and we see what's going on around us, and you watch the news, the sky is falling. But if you look through the eyes of faith, if you understand who rules and who reigns, and you understand who rules history, and that you do not have to be afraid because Christ assures you that you do not need to be afraid, you will not be afraid in anything. And that's why unity is so important, because we need to encourage each other in that. Every single one of us, including your church officers, have times when we are a little bit weaker than at other times, maybe much weaker. We all need mutual encouragement. We need to be able to come into this house within our church family and be able to go to anyone in this congregation and say, brother, sister, I'm not doing so well. Now, I got to tell you, I have the impression I can do that. I have done that. Can you? Can you go to anyone in this congregation and say, please pray for me, I'm struggling? Or are we sitting here signalizing that we have it all worked out, we have it all figured out, we have it all under control, our Christian walk is victorious, there's nothing that bothers us? You know what you do by doing that. You're discouraging your brother. If we never share our fears, if we never share what we struggle with, then Satan has a certain strategy that I've observed over the years in churches. And I'm sure many can agree with this. You sit in this church, and that's one of the reasons why some people do not want to come. You look around and you see all these wonderful people who got it all worked out. And you're the only one who doesn't. Because, boy, they all look so strong. They all look so healthy. They all look so godly. And it is great when we're godly, but we're all struggling. Let's start sharing these things. Let's start opening up a little bit so that the people around us don't think we got it all figured out. Let me tell you, I haven't figured it out all. There are people that I go to sometimes and say, I'm not well. If I can do it, you can do it. It will bring us so much closer together. And then when we share these things, we pray for each other. The next time we meet, we ask, how is it going? And this is how we get to know each other. This is how we become an even warmer congregation. Close. This is how we become one body of Jesus Christ. This is the process. This will not happen overnight. Let me just encourage us all to do this. Furthermore, Paul says that our fearlessness in light of their adversity, the world and the devil, our fearlessness in light of their adversity is to them a sign or a proof of their own destruction. I learned this far too late in my ministry, that when the world sees us standing strong fearlessly, they back away. I learned this in academia. When they tried to intimidate me about evolution, all kinds of things, and I would just say, let's debate it publicly. No, debate is not my forte, or it's not good to debate about these things. And then you say, well, what else you want to do? Let's do it. And suddenly they leave you alone. If you show that you are not fearful against this world, the world will back away. The Church of Jesus Christ has allowed the world far too long to back us into a corner. And yet we have the truth, and they have the lie. What are we afraid of? We must stand strong, and our standing strong is to them a sign of their destruction. Because truth has nothing to be afraid of. Psalm 34, verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. And if we reflect this confidence in Christ, not self-confidence, that if we reflect this confidence in Christ, it is the confidence that we know that Christ sits on the throne. It is the confidence that triggers their knowledge of Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven over all their ungodliness and unrighteousness. Those who seek to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For what can be known from God has been revealed in them. They know who they are, and they know what's coming for them. And if we stand strong, that is another sign, another sacrament of unbelief to them. If Christians truly stand strong and remain fearless, our adversaries are reminded through our boldness that in reality God rules all things and all affairs of man, and we know it. And they get very angry as this reminds them of their own destruction. That's the sign of their own destruction. For us, of course, it is the opposite. Our fearlessness in light of adversity, if you see your brother standing strong, even under duress, it is for us a reminder of the same fact that God rules all the affairs of all men, all things, but not as a sign of our destruction, but of our victory in Jesus Christ. As the French Huguenot Jean Dayet said, far then from being troubled by this sort of affliction, you ought on the contrary to regard it as a seal of your happiness, and as to your adversaries, to conceive for them more pity than hatred or indignation, seeing the unhappy end to which they are proceeding by the blind hatred and unjust persecution of that which they ought most to love and cherish. End of quote. In verse 29, Paul assures us that persecution and suffering is not something that should perplex us, but that it is a normal part of the Christian life, where it says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. My dear friends, this is a stunning statement. Usually we have no doubt about the fact that faith is a gift from God. But suffering also is a gift from God. And Paul goes so far as to see it as a privilege. And he warns us not to be perplexed. He says, look at me. You believe I'm an apostle. See how I suffer. I suffer for Christ. It is a privilege to be considered worthy of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a privilege. Not only is it a privilege and a honor to suffer for Christ, but we also reminded in Hebrews chapter 12 that no chastening, which suffering always is, no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful, Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been what? Trained by it. There's a lot of great stuff in there in this one verse. Because God knows, He absolutely knows, and He knows it not only intellectually, He knows it experientially through Jesus Christ, that our suffering is not pleasant for the present. So He's saying, I know. You're suffering right now? I know it's horrible. I know how it feels. I know it is bad. So what He's encouraging us with is to say that don't feel guilty that you feel bad. Don't feel guilty that it's painful. It's supposed to be, and I know it is. But He also tells us, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What does it mean to be trained by it? This is an ongoing progressive form. Paul is telling us here, if you haven't suffered yet in your life, it will come. Young people, suffering will come. Don't think that it is not a part of the Christian life. Don't think that when you suffer, even severely, that you're not loved by God. Rather, the opposite. And he's also telling us, brother, sister, if you have suffered a lot, there is more. And it is a gift from God. How easily these words come over my lips, huh? And once you're in the midst of it, how terrible. And yet how good. And that's why it is so important for us to walk by faith and not by sight or not by feeling. Now there is much for us to consider as a congregation, is it not? Is our conduct worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ in our manner of life, in our daily living as a congregation? Has the gospel permeated every area of our being? Do we as Walker Church stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by our opponents? Of course, we're not fully there. And if you think, oh boy, I say great. There's always room for repentance. Always room, unless we're perfect, and then we have other problems. There's always room for repentance. Are we united as a congregation? Do you, brother, sister, actively contribute to unity at Walker URC, or do you follow your own petty agenda? No matter what. Well, the answer about the petty agenda, I'm afraid, for all of us at times is yes. I think we all have something to repent for. And we should do it right now while we're sitting here together in our minds, in our hearts, to repent and to ask the Holy Spirit to renew us. Are we working on our own sanctification? In order to become an active agent of unity, or do we weaken this congregation by directly or indirectly causing disunity and strife? Dear congregation, the answer is always the same. We need to marinate our souls, our hearts, our lives in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must have our eyes fixed on Him, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We must study the scriptures. We must make use of the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship of the saints, suffering, which all draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, if received by faith. And like Paul, we have to learn the hardest of them all, to put everything that befalls us in relationship to the glory of Christ and make use for it for the glory of His name and for the good of His church. May God truly help us all to walk this road for the glory of His name and for the blessing of His church. Amen. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we hear Your word and we We are challenged and we are encouraged, and we ask you, Holy Spirit, to order all those emotions that are now flowing through our minds. Help us to make the right correction of direction. And may it all be towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us true unity as a congregation. Grant us unity as families. And grant us holiness, without which nobody will see the Lord. O Lord, help us as a congregation. Forgive us our past sins. And start with us again this morning. Help us, for we ask it in the great name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen.